Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so glad that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Let's sing our first hymn that requested by Anne Schwabach from Ohio, USA. Anne requested hymn with title He Lives. SDA hymnal number 251. Let's sing all verses. Within my heart, He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer, and just the time I need Him, He's always near. Thank you so much, Anne, for the hymn request that you sent us. So beautiful. If you have a hymn request that you would like to share with us so we can sing together, please visit our website, our church website at saccentral.org. Click contact us, then scroll down to CSH song request. Let us know your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Our second hymn request comes from Oscar DeMarchi from Argentina. Oscar requested hymn with title My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. SDA hymnal number 522. Let's sing all verses.
Thank you. sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness sinks to veil his face, I rest on Jesus' unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, glad in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Thank you so much, Oscar, for the hymn request that you sent us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all the blessings that you have given to us, Lord. At this moment, we would like to invite your Holy Spirit to inspire and guide us as we open the Bible so that we will understand your will. And help us also, Lord, to be faithful until your second coming. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our Central Study Hour will be presented by our associate pastor here at Central Church, Pastor Fred Dana, lesson number 4, Sharing God's Mission. I hope you have a blessed study.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour, those of you that are sitting here before me and those who will be catching it through live stream or some other electronic digital connection. We want to welcome you as well, and we're glad you've chosen to join us. And we are in lesson 4 of the quarterly God's Mission, My Mission. Lesson 4 is called Sharing God's Mission. So let's go right to the Sabbath afternoon page, Sharing God's Mission. You know, last week, the lesson was God's Call to Mission. So when I see sharing God's mission and God's call to mission, I'm thinking, well, what's the difference? Because last week was directly about the gospel commission, God's call to mission. So what does it mean to share God's mission? This is sharing God's mission. Actually, when it really comes down to it, it means to love as God does. That's pretty simple. To put God's call into active love. In fact, the memory text, it's the only reason it fits the lesson. Look at the memory text. John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So sharing God's mission would be impossible if you weren't sharing God's love. And that's really what it comes down to. All right, so the narrative starts out, you know, from the start, you know, Abraham had a sense of being used by God for mission. Do you ever have a sense of being used by God for mission? Or maybe I should ask, should you always have that sense of being used by God for mission? So we have an early example in Abraham's life. In Genesis 18, when God came to him to warn him about what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, You know, it said, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets, Amos 3:7. And the author says, and in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, his servant, the prophet, was Abraham. So that raises a question. Did Abraham have the gift of prophecy? Well, he did. It's not emphasized that much, but if you want to look for some real quick evidence, Genesis 15:1 starts out saying, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So it says the word of the Lord came to him in a vision. That sounds like a prophet. And Acts 17:1 says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. In this case, God came and spoke to him face to face. And then later in that chapter, there's a prophecy about the sojourn in Egypt. And, that's probably chapter 17. But he's in the prophecies to Abraham, he's told about the future of Israel, the chosen land, the promised land, a great nation, blessings to the families of the earth. God is revealing a lot to Abraham here the way he does to a prophet. So clearly Abraham had the gift of prophecy. And so when Amos says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the servants, the prophets, in this story, God comes to Abraham to tell him what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, now, we know from the story, Abraham was resting in the heat of the day, and he saw three travelers. And Patriarchs and Prophets 138 and 139 says, Abraham had seen in his guests only three tired wayfarers, little thinking that among them was one whom he might worship without sin. So Abraham has no idea who they are, except to him, they're just some poor traveling, you know, human beings trying to get somewhere. And so, but it says Abraham, however, soon became personally involved in God's mission. His involvement was to intercede for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the author says, he wanted to see if somehow these people, despite themselves, could be saved. In a sense, if that is not what mission is about, what is? And I say, right? I mean, isn't it about seeing if people will respond and be saved? So the author says throughout this chapter, Genesis 18 is what he's talking about, three great spiritual qualities of Abraham are revealed: hospitality, love, and prayer, qualities that can greatly aid in mission as well. So hospitality is going to be used for mission. Love is used in mission. And prayer, of course, is used in mission. So Sunday, we focus on the gift of hospitality, and we'll see it in the life of Abraham. So take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Now it says 1 through 15. We're not going to read all those verses, but we're going to see some important things about the gift of hospitality in the first few verses. All right, so chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray thee, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye in your hearts, that ye, after that ye may pass on. And the last part said, they said, so go ahead and do it. And then in verse 6, he tells his wife to take some meal and make some cakes or bread. And verse 7 says, and Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and hasted to dress it. And then he says he got butter and milk, and for the last part of verse 8, set it before them and stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So was his hospitality something that only lasted a half hour, or was it something that lasted half the day? I mean, if you're going to take a calf and slaughter it and, you know, cook it and dress it and all that, this is going to take a while. So in the ancient world, hospitality was a pretty big deal. All right, so the question in the quarterly, it says, what elements of hospitality are demonstrated in Abraham's response to his guests? So I'll say first, he ran to greet them. Now, this is significant because he could have just kind of stood there looking like he wasn't sure what to do, whether he should be nice to them or not. And he could have stepped forward like it was his duty to do something. He could have looked reluctant to offer so much, but he ran to them. And so running to them communicates an eagerness to be of service. And that's hospitality. Hospitality is the gift of making people feel welcomed and that you're glad they're there. All right, so he runs to greet them, and then he offers them water to drink. That would be immediate, right? They're traveling. He's got probably cooler water than anything they're carrying. And then he invites them to rest in the shade of a tree. He says, look at this wonderful tree here. Just relax here, okay? And I'll take care of you. And then he offers to bathe their feet. Now, that seems above and beyond the call of duty, doesn't it? Well, in the ancient world, it really wasn't. To us, that would be kind of strange almost. All right, and then he offers a real meal, bread, the fatted calf, milk and butter. Hospitality was a big deal in ancient times, more than I think we can grasp. Because when people were traveling across the country in those days, there were no restaurants to stop for. There was no air conditioning while you traveled. And you probably had to go on foot or maybe on a donkey, and it would be really hot, and your feet would get really sore. You know, like if I'm driving down to San Diego to visit my daughter, it's no taxation on my feet. I'm in an air-conditioned car. If I want to stop at Subway and get a sandwich, I can. It's real easy to get everything you need, and when I arrive at my daughter's, I never think, oh man, let me take my shoes off, my feet, they need, oh, can you get me a basin of water? I don't even think of stuff like that. But in the ancient world, when you traveled, that is what you would think of. Oh, if I could just put my feet in cool water, refresh my feet. And so Abraham sees the opportunity here to show kindness. And that's really what hospitality is, seizing the opportunity. Now, is hospitality part of our mission? I think we know it is, right? I mean, the author wouldn't put it in the quarterly if he didn't think so. So let's look at the fourth paragraph, right in the middle of the page. It says, Abraham was aware of his mission, which was to share with everyone the knowledge of the Lord in a world engulfed in paganism, idolatry, and polytheism. And as we can see in this incident, his most immediate way to fulfill his mission was through hospitality toward these strangers, who seemed to have just appeared on the horizon from nowhere. So were Abraham's actions his usual way? It actually was the usual way in the ancient world, but Abraham's probably better at it than most. Did he win people to the Lord through his hospitality? Or did he just fill their tummies and give them rest? That's a good question, right? Did he win people to the Lord through his hospitality? Now, what follows is a Spirit of Prophecy quotation. It says, Abraham's great household consisted of more than 1,000 souls, many of them heads of families, and not a few but newly converted from heathenism. Did his hospitality work for him? Yeah, in fact, the author suggests in the first paragraph that Abraham sitting in the door of his tent during the heat of the day is not the usual place to be, the heat of the day. But he was actually watching for people in need. And I don't know if that's true, but it makes sense. All right, so, but not a few of the people in his household were newly converted from heathenism. Such a household required a firm hand at the helm. No weak, vacillating methods would suffice. He has to be a good, strong leader, right? And it says, Abraham's influence extended beyond his own household. Wherever he pitched his tent, he set up beside it the altar for worship, for sacrifice and worship. When the tent was removed, the altar remained, and many a roving Canaanite whose knowledge of God had been gained from the life of Abraham, his servant, tarried at that altar to offer sacrifice to Jehovah. So obviously Abraham taught people too. He explained things to people. So in this quotation, what we see is hospitality and Abraham's example were both keys to Abraham's sense of mission. So what about us? When we think about our mission, do we think about how we can initiate contact through hospitality? Do we think about what our example is sharing? Are we ready to explain anything if it needs to be done? So the last paragraph says, from the start, this man understood that God had called him to mission and that his going to the promised land was not for a vacation, but to be a blessing to those around him through his seed to the world. Amen. Now there's a question here. What principles of Abraham's example of hospitality can you emulate in your own life? So I think I'll start with the obvious question. Would God ever lead you or me to invite a stranger to rest and have a meal in my home or your home? Would God do that? Do you think God's tried and we didn't listen? I think that's happened a few times for me. I hate to admit it. But you know, the bottom line is, if we don't have a passion for souls, we view them as an inconvenience, which is the opposite of the spirit of hospitality. All right, so what other ways could we show hospitality besides, you know, a full meal at your house? Well, you know, he shared water. So on a hot day, have you ever thought about just having a few extra water bottles when you know there's going to be a lot of people around on a hot day and just hand them out? I was a pastor of a church, and we had water bottles that said, drink from the water of life freely, and then it gave the church address, and we were handing them out at a big outdoor event in the town. We had a big cooler full of them. So, you know, you can do simple things. It can be hospitality. Sometimes it might mean giving money if they need money. It might mean giving a blanket or giving food to a homeless person, right? There's endless ways of showing hospitality. But the bottom line is hospitality is the spirit. If it doesn't show on your face, it's probably not hospitality. Because hospitality doesn't do it just because it's duty or obligation. Hospitality does it with love. And everything shows on the face. That's why a greeter just standing there welcoming people to church, if they have the gift of hospitality, people feel more welcome than if it's just a, here's a bulletin, I'll shake your hand. You understand what I'm saying? You probably talked to the people about that, right, when you were head greeter? Okay, so let's go to Monday's lesson, Abraham's love for everyone. Love is an important quality of the mission. And it says, read Genesis 18, 16 to 33. All right, this is a pretty long passage. We're going to read quite a bit of it, but not all of it. So let's start Genesis 18, verse 16. You with me? Okay, now it says, and the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And look at verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. What's implied here? There's some kind of judgment implied, right? If God is coming in person to inspect something, well, that's great if everything's going right, but that's not good at all if there's wickedness. In verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. So the two men that were with the Lord, the angels in human form, went on to Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So it's kind of proof that Abraham knows that this is judgment coming on Sodom and Gomorrah is the way he speaks next. Verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And look at his argument, verse 25. I just love verse 25. Because you could read verse 25 and think Abraham's being disrespectful. But when you read it right, you realize this is really an awesome verse. So see if you can see what I'm getting at here. Verse 25, this is Abraham speaking to the Lord. He says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Is he being disrespectful, or is he seeing something more deeply, and is the Lord seeing something more deeply? We'll come back to that. Verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham breathes a sigh of relief. Well, not really, because he's trying to think, are there 50? I don't think so. So then, verse 27, and Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes, referring to himself. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And then in the next verse, Abraham thinks better of that, and he jumps down to 40. And the next verse, he jumps down to 30. And the next verse, he jumps down to 20. And then in verse 32, he says, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. This is my last time, Lord. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way, and Abraham returned to his place. So the question here in the quarterly is, how did Abraham exercise his great quality of love for all people without distinguishing race, our tribe, race, or people? And so I'm going to ask a question that's a little more specific than that. Did he plead only for the righteous to be saved? Did he plead only for the righteous to be saved? No. He pleaded for all to be saved, righteous and wicked alike. He used the righteous as his argument, but he was pleading for the wicked too. And so this is this quality of love for people, even people he didn't personally know. And three lines down in the narrative says, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were sinners, far removed from Abraham's values, but his heart was full of love for everyone, without any distinction of race, gender, language, or religion. That's important, isn't it? So let's go down to the third paragraph where it says, with great humility, because the author is going to quote that verse that I emphasized. With great humility and reverence, Abraham addressed his request to God. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or what is right? So this is the question I want to ask. Upon what does Abraham base his appeal to God? What is the basis of Abraham's appeal? Is it him? Is Abraham appealing because I love the people? Is Abraham appealing purely on logic? His appeal is based on God's good character. He says, you can't do this. It's not who you are. Won't the judge of the earth do right? Because Abraham knows the goodness of God. He's appealing to God's goodness. He's not being disrespectful, although we could read it that way. You know, if we impose our maybe attitudes we're used to on the scriptures. So two lines down says, well, let me read that, start at that paragraph. It says, through his love, Abraham hoped to save all the people in these cities, not only the righteous. Certainly, Abraham knew just how evil and wicked the people were who lived there. He knows, right? Who knows what stories he had heard regarding those people and their practices? And from what we know about them, as revealed in the next chapter, with the sordid story of Lot and the mob outside his house, these were very evil people. So why does Abraham care so much about these wicked people? They're going to get what they have coming, right? Why doesn't he want to just let it happen? He could be pleading God, get the righteous people out of the city. But he's not pleading God, get the righteous people out of the city. He's pleading the righteous people are there, save them all. Why does he care so much about wicked, disgusting people? Well, the next paragraph says, yet Abraham, knowing for himself the love of God. You know, you can't care for wicked, evil people if you don't know the love of God. Because if you don't know the love of God, your natural human instincts will kick in and say, they're going to get what they have coming. And good luck for them. All right? So, knowing for himself the love of God, appealed to him in their behalf. Abraham knew that human beings always can return to God in repentance. See, he says that, well, to Abraham, saving the inhabitants of these cities would give them a chance to repent. I mean, should our attitude be any different than this? No. So in the end, Abraham based his request on what he personally knew about God's love for human beings. He himself had a great love for sinners, and he knew that as long as there is life, there is hope for salvation. Amen. So, question at the bottom of the page, why is intercessory prayer so important in our own prayer life? I'll just say that if you look at Tuesday's page, it's Abraham's spirit of prayer. That's going to answer that question, the whole page. But let's go to the second question. How can praying for others in need help us grow spiritually and experience more the reality of God's love for sinners? You know, I don't know about you, but I have found that when I pray for individuals, their value grows in my brain. Their value increases in my mind. And we grow in love. And we see God's love better. And I think I might have said this one time before, but one time I experienced a tremendous crisis. And there were people in my own church who were calling the conference office demanding I be fired. I was a teacher at the time, not a pastor. And I was the principal of the elementary school. And the people that were the ringleaders and were getting more people to call, the ringleaders, God had put them on my mind a month before to pray diligently for them. And by the time this happened, my love for them had grown that I honestly felt no malice or anger about what they were doing. God prepared me for it by putting a burden on my heart to pray for them. And I'm so thankful he did, because my normal human reaction to when people treat me like garbage is it's pretty tempting not to give a little garbage back. You know what I mean? And I didn't do that. I just quietly took it and let God be my defender. I didn't defend myself, because God can defend us better than we can defend ourselves. When we defend ourselves, we make a mess of things. Let God do it, you know? All right, now let's see, I lost my place here. Oh yeah, we're at the top of Tuesday is where we're going. Abraham's spirit of prayer. It says, read Genesis 18, 23 to 32. That was the passage we just read where Abraham's interceding with God and he kept lowering the numbers. But let's go to James 5, 16. The epistle of James, right after Hebrews. James 5, 16. All right, this verse, James writes, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. All right, so the question here is, what should this teach us about the power of intercessory prayer? You know, I would just say it's kind of so simple. It almost seems like you almost think you feel like you have to find something bigger than the obvious. But if Scripture tells us to pray for one another, and the prayer of a righteous person avails much, then obviously prayer must have great potential for power, great potential for results. That's why I covet people's prayers. In certain situations, I let people know I want you to pray. All right, so now the author says this, the dialogue between Abraham and God is a type or a representation of intercessory prayer. Abraham is presented in this chapter as an intercessor before God for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see this, right? He was pleading for them in behalf of them. That is, he was in a way acting as a type or symbol of Jesus as our intercessor before the Father. Our mission today will be successful only if we proceed with these kinds of prayer. So Abraham in this situation is a type or symbol of Christ, our intercessor in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, the next sentence from the author says, Abraham had learned to love the inhabitants of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities close by. He had learned to love them. Now, stop and think about that. How do you learn to love somebody who's as evil as they were? I mean, they were evil. So how could this be? How could he learn to love them? So I want you to consider what the author brings out and then the rest of the paragraph. This will remind you of a story in Abraham, that Abraham had. It says, he had already fought against some kings who had defeated the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's in Genesis 14. All right. After Abraham's victory, Bera, the king of Sodom, came to Abraham with Melchizedek. Bera asked to have his people return to their homes. He said, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So the king of Sodom says, because of this noble thing you've done, you've rescued us from captivity from these other kings, and you have defeated them. We're going to let you have all the spoils of war. We just want to be able to go back to the city. All right, Abraham didn't go along with that. I mean, he gave them the people, but he also gave them all their stuff back. But what the author's bringing out here is that the king of Sodom showed great gratitude and love for his own people. All right, he says, this is an indication of the love of this king for his people. Since one of the great characteristics of Abraham was love, he loved the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he prayed for them and their people before they parted. And then we have a little line from Petrus' prophet says, love for perishing souls inspired Abraham's prayer. So when Abraham, you know, rescued all the people and they got to go back to their city, take all their stuff, they didn't lose anything, Abraham says, let me have prayer with you. And, you know, he genuinely cared about the people of Sodom. I mean, he rescued them. You know, we know Lot was captured with them, and we've always thought he only went to save Lot, but he actually cared about a lot more than his relatives. Now, the author goes on to say, Abraham exercised humility and perseverance in his prayers. As soon as God accepted the first request to save the city as long as 50 righteous people were living there, he continued his intercession. All right, he didn't stop. He kept thinking about it and lowering those numbers because he wants to make sure they're going to be saved. And then the author says, our mission cannot be successful without prayer, intercessory prayer. That's what we learn from it, right? The value of intercessory prayer. So then the author says this, after meeting someone, after giving a sermon or having a Bible study, we must pray for the people we've been in contact with. Now, pray for the people we've been in contact with, that means it's not just people who heard you give a speech or heard you give a Bible study. What if you had contact with somebody and there was just a meaningful discussion because the person's going through something hard and you prayed with them? Should you pray for them just as much as if you'd given them a Bible study? Yeah, you had a meaningful contact that the Holy Spirit obviously is using and can continue to use. And so we continue to pray. Even if the contact was something as simple as they're doing something and you run over and help them when you see them struggle and you don't even have that much to say. They thank you and you go on your way. Wouldn't that be a signal that that's a person to have on your heart? It shouldn't take much, right? Any meaningful contact should put a burden on our hearts to pray for those people. So I have a question in my margin here that I wrote. The question is to me, but it includes you. Do you do that? Do I pray for all the people that God puts in my path, even with the smallest meaningful contact? I should be, right? It's so easy to just move on and forget about it. All right, so the author goes on, God is heedful of these prayers and touching the hearts of the people we have contacted. It is not our words or eloquence that will convert our friends or acquaintances. It is the Holy Spirit. This is why in any mission in which we are engaged, we must pray for each person individually. That's hard sometimes because you get a long list. It takes a while if you're going to name them all, right? So I have to admit, there are days where I say, Lord, I'm going to cover the whole list because I got to go. And I feel bad when I do that because when I actually take the time to go through them all, I start remembering those people and I start feeling more of the burden for them because I'm talking to the Lord about them. It does more for me to name the names. Yes. All right, Elsa said we should pray for the whole world. And I'm going to say something here, Elsa, and this is not a put down, right? Elsa said we should pray for the whole world. And I agree. But I have known people have a burden for the whole world, but they don't care for any individuals. And that's what we have to be careful of. We can think we have this great burden for the whole world, and we don't treat individuals right that come into our life. And so even though we want to pray for the whole world, and we should, the real meaning comes down to what we will do for individuals. Just something to just think about. I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just adding something. Okay. Let's see. Where do we leave off? Oh, yeah. Now in the box at the bottom says, read Romans 8:34. So we're going to verses about Jesus' intercession for us. Romans 8:34. You there?
Yes.
Okay. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So Christ is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And then Hebrews 7:25, a very well-known verse. If I can get my Bible to open up it to that page. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's able to save even to the uttermost. That means even wicked people. All right, so the question here is, you know, what do these verses tell us about what Jesus does for us? And how might this truth help us understand better our own role as intercessors for others? Doesn't that question imply that we can intercede for others like Jesus is our mediator? I mean, obviously, our intercession for people can't equal the mediation intercession of Jesus, but what evidence is there that we're supposed to be intercessors or mediators? Well, 1 Peter 2:9, Peter calls the followers of God a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. A royal priesthood are the go-betweens between God and the people to help them find God. And that's what a priest was, a go-between. A priest, by his natural work, is a mediator, trying to mediate peace between the lost and the Savior. And we're all called, every believer is called to be a part of God's royal priesthood. You are part of God's royal priesthood, not just pastors. We all are. And so we have some examples in the Bible of people in that role of interceding. You have Moses in Exodus 32 interceding for Israel after the golden calf apostasy. You have Daniel and Daniel 9 interceding for Israel in exile to be set free, to return to their land. And so we have an intercessory role. Shouldn't we learn how to be the best intercessors possible? Does that mean we need to learn how to pray intercessory prayer? Are there things you can say in prayer that show a deeper understanding that gives God more freedom to work for people? There are. You know, just saying be with so-and-so and be with so-and-so is fine. But have you ever prayed, Lord, through the merits of Jesus shed blood on Calvary, I ask you to forgive this person's sins and come into their life. Now, obviously, they have to make their own repentance to have enduring forgiveness, but their sins can be removed as a barrier by your intercession. so it doesn't have to separate them from God for a little bit of time, gives God more opportunity. Because, see, you got to understand, if God just overpowers people, that's not right. But when you're doing intercessory prayer, you open a door that makes him able to do things that would be viewed as intrusive otherwise. Something to think about. I'm probably not explaining it very well, but there's an important truth there. And I have actually had success going to God and praying as if I was that person. I go to God, I say, as so-and-so, I'm asking you, and I think God accepts that. I pray what I think that person would pray if they understood what was at stake. And I have known cases where there were immediate answers to prayer. All right, let's go to Wednesday. All right, so this is Abraham's mission. And we're to look at Genesis 19, 1 to 29. And so in verses 1 to 3, I want you to look for ways in which Lot was like Abraham, okay? So Genesis 19, all right, first three verses. Let's find all the ways Lot is like Abraham. All right, Genesis 19, verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Do you see the similarities? Abraham was waiting at the door of his tent. Lot is waiting at the gate of the city. Abraham ran out to meet them. Lot rose up to meet them. Abraham bowed down before them. Lot bows down before them. Verse 2, and he said, behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your way. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Isn't everything pretty much just like Abraham? You know, come abide with me, rest, I'll bathe your feet, I'll give you food to eat, and you can stay the night here. You know, they had said they would stay in this on the street. Lot knew how bad that would be, you know. So let's continue with the story. Verse 4, the men of Sodom compassed the house round. You know what that means? Compassed the house round. This is old English where they surrounded the house. They're not going to let these people get away. Okay, they surrounded the house. And verse 5, they called on the Lot and said, and where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Now, obviously they're up to no good. And when they say bring them out that we may know them, they're not talking about we're forcing you to send them out here because we just want to talk to them. You know, the Bible says Adam knew Eve and she bore a child. See, in old Hebrew, knowing is experiencing. You don't know unless you experience. And this is one of the weaknesses we have in our Greek thinking. We think an intellectual knowledge is really knowing. But you're not really knowing until you live it. Okay? You don't know the truth until you live the truth. All right? But here, they want to know a person, kind of like Adam knew Eve, and then she had a baby. All right, so these men are obviously sexual perverts, and they want to abuse these men. And verse 6 says, Lot went out the door. He shut the door behind him. He was embarrassed. He didn't want his guests to hear it. And he says, I pray you, brethren, do not do so wickedly. And verse 9, they said, stand back. And the middle of verse 9 says, now we'll deal worse with thee. They're threatening Lot now. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Why is it such a big deal that they're threatening Lot? Because what did the first verse say? Where was Lot? Where was he when they came? He was in the gate of the city. All right? And when a person is in the gate of the city, in the ancient world, the gates were thick and they had rooms. That's where the courts were. That's where the kings judged often. In fact, the author brings this out. It means he was a very important character in a city, certainly a public officer, because sitting in the gate is a privilege of officers, judges, and kings. And the author gives several verses there. You know, whatever faults Lot had, we've seen so far he has some good characteristics. He has hospitality the same as Abraham. He probably learned it from Abraham, right? Because they were together at one time. But now they're ready to deal worse with Lot, and they came near to break the door. And verse 10 says, but the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. That's the two men, his guests. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness. So now Lot knows these aren't ordinary men. You know, they were angels. They were of the three that met with Abraham in the first chapter before this. All right, verse 12, and the men or the angels said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 14 tells us that Lot went and visited all his relatives. He visited all his daughters' families and his sons' families. And he told them, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. And the Bible says they just mocked at him. They looked at him like, you've lost your mind. And then verse 15 says, when the morning arose and the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. Verse 16 says, and while he lingered, Lot still lingering, he's taken all the time in the world, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And then Lot, you know, they tell him, escape for your life, verse 17, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto him, oh, not so, my Lord. Lot's pleading for a better place than the mountains. He knows the mountains are rough. He's gotten spoiled in a luxurious city. And so he says, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me mercy. Last part of 19 says, I cannot escape to the mountain lest some evil take me and I die. And then he pleads to be able to go to some little city on the plain. He thinks it's a safe little city. And believe it or not, the angels say, okay, let's go. And verse 23 says, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. That was this little city. And verse 24 says, the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Verse 26 says, his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. That next morning, Abraham goes to the overlook. Early in the morning, he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 28, toward all the land of the plain, and he beheld, lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroys the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. You know, the last verse is kind of interesting. It says God remembered Abraham and saved who? Lot and the two daughters. Does that mean Lot and the two daughters would have been lost if Abraham hadn't interceded? That's what is implied in the wording of that last verse. All right, so let's look at the question here in the quarterly. It says, what was the result of Abraham's spirit of hospitality, love, and prayer? Now, in chapter 18, we saw that Abraham had an incredible encounter with God, right? He's talking to God face to face. But the results were much less than Abraham had hoped for, weren't they? The cities were destroyed with only three survivors, and possibly not even three if Abraham hadn't been praying and interceding. It's possible there would have been no one saved if Abraham wasn't praying. Well, let's go down to lower half of the page. says, we don't know how many people were living in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah at the time of this account, but among these thousands of people, only four left the city and only three were saved. And it says it was the same with the Genesis flood. You know, we had eight saved there out of the whole world. We don't know how many were alive then, but we know that most were not saved. So was Abraham's intercession a success or a failure? Is intercession worth it, even if you don't get awesome results? Well, we'll come back to that thought. I mean, I think it was a success. Because it's possible if he hadn't done it, there would have been no one saved. Some are better than none. All right? So it says, the small number of residents of Sodom who are saved has implications for our own mission. Not everyone will be saved. We would like everyone to accept Jesus and his plan of salvation, but each person has free will. Our task is to invite as many people as possible to make the choice for Jesus. While we are carrying out our mission, God assists us through the Holy Spirit, but he will never go against the will of anyone. Free will means that, in the end, no matter what we do, no matter how much we pray, salvation comes down to each individual's choice. So when we intercede, that's why I put the emphasis on we're interceding so that they will have a window of time to respond to the Holy Spirit. Our intercession doesn't save anybody directly. But God wants us to intercede because it gives him permission to not force the will. You know, on Friday's page, those quotations on Friday's page are incredibly awesome. Make sure you read them and devour them. I devoured them line by line, and I hope to get to them and go through it with you, but we don't. So the title of the lesson is Sharing God's Mission. What does it mean to share God's mission? It means to love the lost as God does. It's that simple. So that concludes our lesson. And if you want a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202-343. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD. And make sure you give us an address and we can get that out to you. So that concludes our lesson. I hope that you were blessed. I always am blessed when I study it and then hope that somehow the blessing I got will come through.